Sin is a sweet poison. And we've been told, and we've seen some of the demonstrations of taking a glass of Coca-Cola or any type of Pepsi soda, and we place a penny inside and leave it there for days. And you go back and you've seen the pictures how whatever the chemicals are in that drink begin to erode and destroy that metal. And the question is, what is this doing to your stomach? And yet, we still enjoy a glass of cold soda with our meals. And I do think about that penny when I drink my Pepsi with a little lemon in it. What do we do with a sin that tastes so good and yet entangles our feet so easily in living the life that we so desire to be like Jesus? This morning as we were getting dressed, my wife looks at me and goes, "You got to stop wearing those 50-year-old t-shirts." And she went into my drawer and she pulled it open, and underneath all the stuff, she pulls out a brand new t-shirt. It's been there for I don't know how long. Maybe I've seen it once in a while, but I was not choosing to wear it because those older t-shirts, they're comfortable all day. You pick whatever you see first, and that's what you wear. Now, it's easy for her to see that old t-shirt that I wear, and it's easy for her to make specific, maybe righteous judgments about that old t-shirt that I like to wear, but I'm used to that old t-shirt. So it's sin. Paul says so often, take off the old man, put on the new man that you've received. And many people call themselves Christians, but they like that old t-shirt. Leave it alone. It's what I got. And we live in this struggle, this tension between being a new creation and then the weight of sin that bears on our shoulders that we have so often easily accepted in our lives. It kind of reminds me of my first winter in Virginia. When I went to school there, being from Chicago, winter didn't begin until you had 12 inches of snow every day. But in Virginia, as we're driving on the freeway or the streets, and they had 1 inch of snow, I'm not lying to you, there would be one car after another parked on the side of the freeway, and they walked away from their car because of that snow. 1 inch. Everyone is a great Christian for a couple hours on Sunday morning, but the moment you leave this place, you go back to your own house, that sin dilapidates you, stops you in your tracks. How do you gain victory over the sin? How do you know if you truly have been set free by Christ to live a life that is set free from sin? Not perfection, but in victorious battle over that sin. And what does that mean and what does that look like? As we've been traveling through the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, we encountered God's holiness. And in condemning that sin that sheds a light upon who you really are, where one place, Paul says, and you used to be such of these, but no longer, you've been set free, a new life. There's such joy when you find that freedom and strength against that old master called sin. From chapter 3 on, we looked at God's grace in justifying that sin. You can't earn victory over it. You receive that grace that releases you, gives you brand new life, and you are just as if you've never sinned in God's eyes. We began with sin in first three chapters, and now in the following three chapters, we got salvation from chapter 3 through chapter 6. Talks about being saved, set aside, being brought brand new in Christ, in His grace. God's holiness, God's grace, And now in chapter 6, understanding, receiving, and living in God's power. It's not just words, not just something that sounds good. But when you walk away from God's house into your own house, you get to live as a brand new creation in God's power. We talked about sin in the first three chapters, salvation from chapter 3 to chapter 6, and now we're talking about sanctification. Beginning with a positional in Christ, being set holy in Him, to progressive, where you gain power daily over sin. Sin, salvation, sanctification, beginning with chapter 6. How do we gain strength and power, victory over sin? If it wasn't for sin, we all would look so good. Story is about a preacher, a great evangelist, and one of his favorite chapters that he preached from was, "You're not under law anymore, but you're under grace." And we talk about making disciples and bringing people to Christ. But then, when the rubber meets the road, as you talk to the people that know you, they want to see if your walk matches your talk. Well, as this great evangelist spoke persuasively, he drew large crowds. However, his neighbors would not come to hear him preach. He was well known. One of the people from the church, knowing the pastor and knowing the neighbors, went to the neighbor and asked the neighbor, "How is that we never see you at church to hear this great preacher?" And the answer was, "Because I happen to know his backyard is filled with stolen property." How do we live? We say we're believers and Christians. Does our temperament have the same testimony? Do our words signify and show that Christ is Lord over my lips? How are we to live victoriously? There's a difference between living in sin, as we will unpack in only two verses this morning. We're going to go so deep that I only took two verses. You know, sometimes when I get in people's cars, that maybe they have newer cars with all the technology, I love technology. Most of you know that. And I one time not long ago, I got in someone's car. They got a brand new SUV with all the computerized stuff. And I began to just tinker and press and show, "Did you know it does this? Did you know it does that? Did you know it does that? No, I didn't. Wow, that's great. No, I didn't." And I would show them what the car can do. This is what we find in God's Word when we go deeper and not rush over it. "I wish I only knew that I could do this. And I don't have to do that, and I don't have to react that way, and I don't have to be drawn to that sin that way." Living in sin describes a lifestyle of habitual sinful practices, a continuous mindset and desire to be in that sin where sin reigns. And in that kingdom, there's death, as we read in the previous verses. And the subjects in this kingdom are slaves, and their future is hopeless, no choice, but to always go back to that sin to find some kind of a sense of joy. Why would anyone, given their freedom, want to remain in such a place of death and suffering and guilt? Living in sin, dying to sin. It's what Paul wants to teach us about this morning. Now, dying was the most common way back in the day for slaves to gain their freedom. Kind of sad, isn't it? But to understand an aspect of salvation that we have in Christ, death of that flesh is what gives us that freedom. So, last week we found that we are sanctified. We are transformed, not by commandments, not by the law, not by good works, but by grace. It's a gift given to us that we do not deserve. It's that love and gratitude that God has given us that draws us to desire that life without sin because of that grace that sanctifies us. This morning, we want to understand what it means to walk in grace, but even more so, what are some of the obstacles of why we're not walking in grace? Some of the obstacles why we're not living free from this reigning of sin. Verse 3 through verse 5. Or do you not know, and that's the phrase that we want to embed into our own minds, and we'll call this being oblivious. 2 points. We're oblivious to 2 different things, and that's why we're not living abundant life. That joy and smile, that we're not decrepit sinners, but we're saints in His eyes, and we're growing, maturing, within our holiness. Again, we've got a bad connotation to the word of holiness because all you think right away is holier than thou. And we keep saying, you know what, Christians, and actually the younger generation that walked away from the church, they say that Christians are hypocrites. That's the word, isn't it? They say one thing and live another. How many young people have we heard say, my dad is one thing in church and a complete monster at home? The struggle and how often we lie to ourselves when we deal with sin. And you don't have to be with someone to find out that you're a sinner. Try golfing. I golfed for many years alone. Do you know how hard it is to put on that score sheet 5 instead of 4? Well, that one didn't count. Yes, it did. You swung and you missed. When you're with a group, everyone sees how you swung and what your score was, and there's not much argument about. When you're alone, you want to feel good, and that smaller score at the end, unlike bowling, you want a smaller score. Oh, wait, that wasn't 6. That was actually 4 because those 2, that didn't count. Yes, they did. This wrathful master called sin. Don't be oblivious to these following 2 obstacles that trip your walk and they stunt your growth. Or do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him. And we're going to stop at this word for a while in a little bit. It shocked me, for quite often we know to talk about crucifixion. We talk about resurrection. We talk about being raised up with Jesus and ascension. But how often have you talked about being buried with Jesus and what that does to the sin in your life? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. So before you even get to death, the importance of being laid to rest and buried with Jesus. The whole point, as we talked and mentioned earlier, is the mystery and the power of the union with Jesus. Aside from law, aside from principles, things that we must do and things we must avoid, is that love relationship with our Lord Jesus, that union that transforms you. The longer you look into His presence through His Word, the more you become like Him, that union. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. What does that mean? Walking in the newness of life. Kind of like, you remember? And some of you may have just gotten a new car. You're so excited about that new car. Instead of walking, you're driving in the newness of life. You find reasons to go places just so you get to drive the car. Whereas before, if the wife would ask you, honey, can you go to the store and get some bread? Nah, it's too late. You got the new car? I'm there. You want to experience that joy in the new vehicle, the smell, the look, the way it rides, everything. It's a newness that draws you to that presence. This is what Paul's talking about. Having a brand new life, not thinking the way you used to think, not living the way you used to live, not reacting the way you used to react. And actually, as a new believer in Christ, before you used to be angry in a flash. And now with the Holy Spirit controlling you, you're kind of taking your time and thinking this through. And somehow you step outside yourself saying, wow, I didn't used to do that. This is pretty good. And you know it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in the newness of life. Why? First, for we have become united with Him. There's that word again. We become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Walking in grace, the joy of living this new life. Now, as we look at the power of grace over the power of sin, surrendering and understanding that it's not through works that we're saved, nor is it through works that we grow in maturity, but through obedience and love, you've got the two different corners of the rink. You got the Arminian and the Calvinist. Saying, wait a minute, we got a license to sin here, or we have a yoke to works over here. Which is it? Well, the Bible has both, but here we have this Arminian and Calvinist arguing. The Arminian says, if I believe in your doctrine and was sure that I'm a converted man, I would take my fill of sin. And some people misunderstanding this Reformed doctrine of grace, of living in Christ, may say, yeah, you know what, I belong to Jesus, I can live any way I want, which is false, a lie from the depths of hell. So here's the Calvinist answering, how much sin, replied the Calvinist, do you think it would take to fill a true Christian to his own satisfaction? Now the answer is very simple. To the one that is born again, sin will always leave a bitter taste and emptiness and guilt and sorrow and struggle. Paul says very clearly in the first two verses, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer within it? Because a truly converted person hates sin with all of his heart, says Spurgeon. And even if he could sin without suffering it, it would be misery enough to sin at all. People say, trying to get away from the consequences of sin, and which is why we're seeing this transformation of our society, of the whole world, going from bad to worse. The idea that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. So we want to segregate that area of life that I can do whatever I want here and there's no guilt. But for a true believer, there is no such thing. Because now the Holy Spirit lives within you, which is the antithesis and the enemy, the victorious enemy over death and sin. How could we enjoy that sin? In the next few verses, chapter 6, in this passage, Paul talks about knowing, considering, and presenting. We must know that the old self was crucified with Jesus. Then we must consider ourselves to be dead to sin. And if that is true, we will present the members of our body, as we see in Romans chapter 12 as well. We must present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Know, consider, and present. But without enabling power and the desire of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we cannot walk this road of our own strength. So, what's the first obstacle that we must deal with? We must shed light on it so it dissipates. Are we oblivious that we have been released? That's the question. Are we oblivious? Don't we know that we're no longer slaves to do what the body and the flesh and the mind wants to do? Those old genes from generations. were set free. Verse 3, or do you not know, there's that oblivious idea, that we're all, that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. This phrase here, do you not know, it's Paul's favorite, that he used it 14 times in the book of Romans. What's wrong with you? Don't you know? Can't you see? Basically, he's exasperated. It's a present tense, indicative in the original Greek language. And the idea that it's present tense, that it's a continuous ignorance. This is a picture of your teenager. I don't know. Didn't I tell you? Oh, I don't know. What'd you do? I don't know. And we do that with the same thing within our minds before God as we sin. We're walking like zombies to that pleasure. I don't know. And God says, what's wrong with you? For what we sow, we shall also reap. And for the believers in the flesh here on earth. It's present tense. It's a strong statement which could say, are you continually ignorant? Or do you continually fail to recognize this truth? Do you not know? What am I supposed to know? The New Jerusalem Bible translates it saying, you cannot have forgotten. I just told you. It's the same kind of bewilderment and being amazed at what we know and how we live that Jesus showed Nicodemus, a teacher among the Jews. He said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That you must be born from above? That the Holy Spirit moves and no one knows from where and how, but that's God's will, the way he moves in regenerating and saving people? That same kind of bewilderment that Paul has, do you not know? The word here, know, is used three times in the first 11 verses in our chapter, chapter 6. Knowing, we hear the statement that knowledge is power, while ignorance results in defeat. Now, while we know that scriptural truth by itself doesn't guarantee victory, the scripture shows us that we need to know, we need to do, we need to obey. Not knowing God's word or what God says will certainly assure defeat. What we're expected to know here are the facts about our death to sin. The devil is a liar and he will always lie to you that he's still got the power, he's still got the rewards, and he's still got the promises, but he's lying. And scripture comes in saying, listen, you need to know these things. One, you've been set free. Two, there's nothing beyond that veil that is good, the veil of sin. Or do you not know? It's clear from Paul's question. It's the believer's responsibility to know the truth about our union and about our identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and then resurrection. We need to know what has been given to us as victory. And now Paul begins to present a series of logical truths throughout this whole passage that explains the believer's new state, new rights, being dead to sin, being set free from sin. So we want to walk out of here this morning jumping of joy, knowing we no longer have any chains, that we have to do the things we used to do. Think the way we thought, speak the way we spoke, react the way we reacted, being attracted to what we were attracted. We're set free. Paul is speaking of our position, not necessarily our practice or the beginning steps of that practice, which is why he's attracting the reader saying, listen, you've got to grow. Grow in this maturity. Grow in this grace. Which means that in practice, I grow stronger and I know how to say. See, before Christ, you could not say no to sin. Only after you're born again do you have that freedom of choice of saying no, which actually aggravates the situation when you do say yes to sin. Do you not know that all of us were baptized? He goes on to say, pointing to the importance of this word baptized. But the word here, when he says as many, that all of us who were baptized, actually it's better translated from Greek that as many as of us who were baptized. Not all, but as many as have been baptized. It's not the usual Greek word for all. It's a different pronoun, which some of the dictionaries say. It designates all collectively, the ones that have actually been saved. The word baptized comes from the word, the Greek word, or the root word, which means to cover wholly with a fluid. I saw a clip the other day of a pastor. I have no idea what the situation was with the man that was being baptized. I almost sent it to Paul because I do these things, send him a whole bunch of stuff. But the pastor, they were in a baptistry. He took that man, he grabbed him by the chest, put his hand on his forehead, and he just threw him under just to make sure that the old life doesn't cling on. I don't know. We think we do these things humanly to be able to be set free spiritually, but it doesn't work. We'll see that the word here, baptize, though we see it and command it as a symbol to be water baptized, is actually the mysterious work that happens that we are baptized in Christ in a spiritual sense. The water baptism is a necessary symbol to show what had happened in the victory of being baptized in Christ in a spiritual sense. So it means here to be holy, to be covered with fluid or with a dye in which the whole material, the cloth material, was plunged in and taken out, or of a smith tempering the red hot steel and then putting it into water, dunking it. The clearest example, however, which actually I couldn't stop laughing at it, we are not Baptist, nor are we in a Baptist church, but I would see a Baptist joke coming out of this. It says this, and this is a Greek poet and physician back in 200 BC, Nicander, said, listen, the best way to explain baptizo and the way it was done back in the day is the recipe for making pickles. It's beneficial because you use both words of the idea of baptizing, bapto and then tizo. He says this, in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto, into boiling water and then baptized in the vinegar solution. Ergo, Baptists. Joking. Both verbs, they concern the immersion of vegetables in a solution. The first one, however, in the vinegar is a temporary. The second act of baptism of the vegetable produces a permanent change in the vinegar. First in boiling water, second in the vinegar. Now, the whole picture here is this. When we use this idea in the command of baptizing in the New Testament, it refers to our union and identification with Jesus. We symbolize this. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them everything I've taught you, and then baptizing them. So it's a command. We follow through. And in the New Testament, there was no time separating the point of salvation to the point of being baptized. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip just finished preaching to him. He accepted all that he was taught. And he goes, there's water. Boom, there we go. It was the idea to symbolize what had happened and had taken place in the spiritual sense of his heart with Jesus. It is our union and our identification with Christ. There must be a union, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. Someone that says, I have been saved, but there's no fruit. There's no evidence of the root. There's no hunger for the word. There's no love for the community called the church. There's a big question of that declaration of salvation. The commentary and the theologian Ryrie summarizes this profound theology in Romans 6:3, noting this: baptism with the Holy Spirit joins the believer to Christ, separating him from the old life and associating him with the new. He's no longer in Adam, now he's in Christ. This is a diagnosis given by a doctor saying, listen, do you have cancer or not? If you've got cancer and I don't tell you, I do you no service. Truth will set us free in saying, here's what I got to deal with, because the response is eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Water baptism portrays this truth of the union with Christ in his death and burial. If that doesn't take place, there is no resurrection of the spirit here on earth or of the body in life thereafter. We see here this symbolic representation of believers and obedience. Believers, trust and obedience, and the Holy Spirit's work of the new birth. This is so much more than being dunked in water. The idea of being baptized spiritually is to be put into the water, submerged, and being taken out again. It involves immersion, submersion, emergence, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, all this is symbolized through water baptism. It's a public witness that we identify with Christ. And spiritual baptism is that personal and private experience that identifies the person with Christ. The Bible uses this idea of being baptized into different ways. And again, not pointing to the water baptism, but to the real experience that happens in our surrender, in our repentance, in our being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and being renewed to new life. When a person is baptized in water, they're immersed or covered over with water. When we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, which happens at conversion, John said, I baptize you with water, but there one comes after me that will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire and power. It is the Lord's joy in this new life that when you come to Christ and you're being regenerated and you're beginning new life, the Holy Spirit descends and fills the new believer. The indwelling of His presence, that sealing. We're immersed or we're covered over with the Holy Spirit. When they're being baptized with suffering, as we read in Mark 10:39, that Jesus says will take place, you're being immersed or covered with suffering. Understand the idea of how this union with Jesus takes place as we become one with Him. Here Paul talks about being baptized, immersed, and covered over with Jesus. The believing sinner is baptized into a vital union with Christ. We're introduced or placed in Christ, therefore the communion. We're being soldered, made one with Him. Through this action, we're being taken out of the old environment. That's why he's so frustrated. How could you? Do you not know? Should we sin more so there's more grace? It is inconceivable, he says. Because now we're one with Christ, no longer in Adam, in a new environment, new condition. Through this action of being baptized into Christ spiritually, symbolized through the water baptism, the condition of the sinner is changed from that of a lost sinner with a totally depraved nature to a saint with a divine nature. Did you know that you have a divine nature? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by grace he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption, the idea that we're running away. That's why Paul tells Timothy, run youthful lusts. Don't argue, don't look into it. Run. We have escaped that corruption that is in the world by lust. Our relationship to the law of God has changed from that of a guilty sinner to a justified saint. And this is done by the act of the Holy Spirit as He is placing us into Jesus. In short, the word here, baptizo, used in the present context, describes the introducing or placing of an individual into a new environment, union with Christ, unbreakable union, that alters your relationship forever to the previous environment, which is sin in Adam. Paul says then that we were baptized into his death. The emphasis of these verses is the profound identity that we have with Jesus. Baptism bears the idea of identification, a sign of allegiance, a new covenant, a commitment, a new life, risen from death, a union that's empowered by Jesus. Look at Galatians 2:20, which actually wraps the whole point of that growth and struggle and victory, two-sided constantly, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I surrendered, I was renewed to my sin, he died for my sin, and it's no longer I who live. So I am alive, but I understand that it's God's power that gives me that life. But Christ now lives in me. Look at the intertwining of those words, that union, that strength of who we are in Christ. And the life I now live, oh yeah, in the flesh, the one I struggle with, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me. There's that point, the whole struggle and his death for love, my submission because of love and my strength in his love. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Later he comes back, so we got a new life. What does that mean? How do we live in this victorious life now that we're dead to sin? We're crucified daily. Finally then, brothers, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, that you grow, that you're walking that maturity, remembering that you're dead to sin, alive to Christ. I defeat sin by hiding in the Lord, and that's the Word of God, in prayer, in my relationship with Him. During the Civil War, a man by the name of George Wyatt, true account this is, he was called to go to the front, to sign up and go to war. But he had a wife and he had 6 children. Life was hard. What do you do? How do you leave a family behind? And so it happened that in that community, a young man, Richard Pratt, he offered to go in his place. We've seen this, right? No greater love as a man except the one that dies for his friend. So here's this Richard Pratt saying, I'm going to go in his place. He accepted and he joined the ranks bearing the name and the number of George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. As the war kept on going, the authorities came back and they wanted to redraft George Wyatt into service. He protested. He entered a plea saying that he already died in the person of Pratt. He insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt as his substitute. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of the law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. It's exactly what happened as Jesus died with our name, our sins, our judgment, God's wrath upon his head, because he loved us. remember that and claim that as sin comes knocking at your door, temptation drawing near. And it's in the first seconds. It's in the first seconds in a practical application when you feel that temptation, whatever it may be. In those first seconds, if you say in the name of Jesus, I reject you, and by the blood that was shed on the cross, you're free. But if you entertain those thoughts for more than 5 seconds, it's a slippery slope. It's like holding on to a rope that's been oiled, and you keep on falling. Keep calling on the name of Jesus, rejecting it in this battle. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Before we even get to death, he mentions being buried and again into Jesus, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. How do I walk in this grace with the joy of being set free without the guilt and condemnation? So first of all, we may be oblivious to the fact that we've been released. Here's the news, you're free. Second obstacle, we're oblivious that we've been raised from the dead. We're not weak. We're strong. We're more than conquerors, says Scripture. So here goes Paul talking about this idea or this event of being buried. So we have died. We're being buried into his death. He explains that and further sheds light on this idea in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. So, you know, if any of you grew up Baptist as I have, you see the word baptism, that's it. You cling to that idea of baptism, but you forget to understand the point of being buried. Baptism is done by the Holy Spirit in your life, dead to your old self, and then resurrected to the new life. But there's something the Holy Spirit does in the union with Jesus called being buried. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We were buried with him. Now, dying to sin is not through the outward physical act of water baptism. It is through Christ, by Christ, through faith, symbolized later by the event of water baptism. Think of the repentant thief on the cross. If he would have been dying, yeah, he would have wanted to be baptized in that joy and celebration. But the man on the thief, he died without being baptized. And yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was baptized into Christ on the cross through faith, even though he never had the opportunity to experience water baptism. You see, the key to a holy life and victory over sin, it's not our experiences or our emotions. Because you may not feel like a Christian every day, but the Word of God stands true and you declare it as David often did in the Psalms. Why are you so troubled, O my soul? Trust in the Lord and you will rejoice. You got to tell yourself as you read Scripture out loud to yourself, I am in Christ. I have been redeemed. I am a new creature. The key to a holy life is the knowledge, spiritual holy knowledge, that this has already happened to us. We don't have to keep on begging God for what He has already given us. We're committed to go forward in the Christian life because we cannot go back. Remember the phrase that started in 1519 by the Spanish expedition led by Hernan Cortez, as they landed in Mexico. What did they do? Where's my history scholars? Huh? No, before they did that, as they landed in Mexico, they burned the ships. He burned the ships. He had to motivate his crew that there's no going back. This is the new life, the new land. Burning your ships, both in a practical way, the things that used to bring you into a point of sin, you burn that thing. But also in your commitment to Christ, there is no going back to a life of sin. It's a significant memorial fashion, this burying. It's like the altar that was built on the shores of the Red Sea as the people were set free from the Egyptians. They lifted up a memorial, a stone, saying, "We're set free from Egypt." It's like the Israelites going into Canaan, crossing the River Jordan. They built a memorial. That's what we do. Why? We have the symbol of water baptism. It signifies for our physical mind, our physical eyes, our life, that yes, I've made a commitment. I belong to Him, and it was not hidden in private. It was before the whole world, seen and unseen, that I belong to Christ. But if there was no baptism in a spiritual sense in the life of a man in his repentance, before that, that will do nothing. We understand that, right? We have experienced the miraculous work by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration and new life because Jesus died for us. We die to sin. But how much more now being united with Him in burial to have strength against that sin? Here's the thought of why it's important to understand that we've been buried with Jesus. Through the act of burial, we've been taken out of one state, living, and placed into another state, dead, buried, underground. Paul talks about the fact that the Israelites were buried into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses." That obedience and following to be set free by God's hand in the cloud and in the sea. Then he comes back, Paul says, listen, same idea that they did as they followed Moses happens to you, Galatians 3:27. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." We are in Christ's uniform. If we look backward, we've died to whatever has gone before. We've died to the old life because Christ has transformed us to a new one. Not only have we died, but we've been buried. A theologian by Godet says, according to these words, it is not to death, but it is to the interment of the dead that Paul makes comparison to baptism. The internment, the laying down, the being buried. We may be able to understand what it means to be crucified, raised, or even to ascend to heaven, but how can we be said to be buried with Christ? What does this add to the fact that we died with Christ? We were buried with Him through baptism into death. Burial is the whole point here that we may have been missing in our battle against sin. Initially, it's hard to understand what it means to be buried. However, if I say I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, it presents our bodies as a living sacrifice. Alive, yet continually dying. And now we're buried because Jesus died. The reason for burial is an important step, even beyond dying, is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. When someone we love passes away, we weep, we cry. It's a beginning of being torn, but they're still in the hospital, we can still touch them. When we bring him for the memorial or the celebration of life service, we may still be able to see the urn or the casket. But there's a different type of being ruptured when they're lowered in the ground, and the tears flow as the earth is being thrown on top of the casket, and they're gone forever on this earth. That's the idea of our status in face of sin. The point here is that when we're buried, we're placed in the ground, covered with the earth, removed from the sphere of life, it is gone. Therefore, if you go back to sin, it's like raising the dead. How could we go back? That's why Paul, who wanted to emphasize the finality of being removed from the rule of sin and death in Christ, he emphasized that we've been buried, removed from that sin forever. We have not only died to it, we've been buried to it. Let's not dig up a dead body. Buried with Christ, being united with Him in His humanity, in His weakness, our sin placed upon Him, our death for our sin, our death to sin. But now, because of that, the power of sin over our lives has been removed. We've been set free from that sin. That's why Paul says, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We are a new being, new power, joy in obedience and the freedom, new desires, an empowered sense of hatred for sin. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And because you're alive, He says, bearing fruit in every good work, multiplying in the fullness of God. New life. A life endowed with victory, answer to prayer, a vibrant, real relationship with God, growth and transformation, purpose and responsibility, hope and future planning for eternity. So one would say, and close with this question, what if I go back? What if I go back and sin again? What happens then? Not long ago, I saw someone that was working on vehicles, and they just painted the car, and it looked so beautiful. They put some special stuff on top of it. Looked like a mirror, like a beautiful reflecting liquid. And I went, can I touch it? Like new paint. Can I touch it? Please don't. I wanted to touch it. So what happens if I do sin? First, three things. First, it won't work. What does it mean? Well, think of an adult trying to return to childhood. Can Mark become an 11-year-old? Now, he's a funny guy, but he's not going to be 11 again. God forbid if he wants to dress up like an 11-year-old. You look very silly, crazy, lost your mind. Look at the gray hairs on your head. Yeah, he can act like a child, though it would be a dishonor to him and embarrassment to everyone else. But to become a child, again, it can't be done. An adult can have an infantile attitude, but an adult cannot become a child. In the same way, a Christian, if you're a true Christian, you cannot return to sin the same way that you were in it previously. You can sin. We do sin, but it's not the same. You will not enjoy sin like you used to. You won't be able to even do it convincingly. You'd be like Peter, trying to swear that you did not know Jesus. You'd be a miserable wreck, living in guilt, always repenting as you hate the sin that you just committed. Second, if you do, God will stop you. And even as those 5 seconds you have in temptation, God will always say, send a way out from that temptation so you don't fall into that sin. God will stop you that way by giving you a ramp to exit. Or He'll stop you one of two ways. He'll make your life so miserable that you'll hate the day that you decided to go back into sin and you'll be begging God to get you out of it. Second, God will put an end to your life. We see in 1 Corinthians, people taking communion that have not repented. It says many of you are sick and some have fallen asleep or they died. We read and we studied in 1 John chapter 5 that there's a sin that leads unto death. God will take you home as His child. He'll put an end to that sin. Thirdly, and this is what God, only God knows, if you return back to sin and you're able to continue to live in it, you're never saved. You're never saved. In fact, it's even worse than that. In Hebrews chapter 6, talks about a person that has been around God and around the church and has tasted God's goodness, has tasted the powers of the world to come, has tasted the Holy Spirit, and if they return back to sin, they will never be able to repent again. We know that the Lord's salvation is perfect. We belong to Him. We're set free from sin. For 29 years after World War II ended, Hiro Onoda was still hiding in the jungle. And he was refusing to believe that his country had surrendered. For 29 years, he still thought he was in war on the island. The Japanese leaders had dispatched Onoda to Rimor Island in the Philippines to spy on the Allied forces. Long after the peace treaty, after war was over, Onoda remained in the wilderness living in a war. In 1974, his commanding officer traveled to the island to tell him, listen, to convince him, it's peacetime, war is over. For 3 decades, he lived in a meager, isolated existence. And because he refused to surrender, he refused to believe the conflict was done. Don't be like him. The war has been won. You are set free. Do not be oblivious that you've been released. Do not be oblivious that you've been set free and raised from the dead. You are alive. There's no going back to that lifestyle of sin. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we worship, praise Your name, and rejoice that we've been reminded once again as we walk out today, we don't have to sin. We don't have to lie. We don't have to lust. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to drink. We don't have to do any of those things. For they will never replace the fullness of joy of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word in our lives and being one with our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Father, I pray that as the Holy Spirit taps our shoulder in the threshold of temptation, the Holy Spirit reminds us, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against You. We come to You and we shed these obstacles. We will not be oblivious. We know that we have been set free. We've been resurrected. Lord, the miraculous work You've done in the death and the fact that we've been buried with Christ as a seed is being cast in the ground next to another seed and comes out together intertwined as we come with Christ, being one with Him. So today we will walk in that victory. And every day from now on, in the name of Jesus, we pray and worship You. Amen.